Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has, as I've always said, or I said at the beginning, or I said somewhere in this study at some point, you should listen to the whole letter of Paul. And not just to a piece here and a piece there. Though there is, you can take nuggets of truth. But if you're trying to learn the scriptures as a whole, the best way to see the doctrine in its fullness is to look at the way it's laid out completely by the apostle. We see it in the first 8 chapters. There was building block upon building block. He took us laying the foundation of the sinful state of man and the judgment of God into, the gifts of God and the grace and faith and Abraham and the law and then the sons of God. And now he's going to turn back to Israel, because Israel as a nation was elect. And let's begin with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he's looking at his brethren, his countrymen, his, blood relations, the Israelites, according to the flesh, his kinsmen, Because in his whole upbringing, you gotta understand, from the Old Testament, this is everything. The nation Israel are the children of God. I will be unto you a God, and you shall be my people. A peculiar people. A special people. A holy nation. And to them pertained the adoption. God, was adopting them nationally. Of course, as he said, with many of them, he was not pleased. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 9, it's 9. Chapter 9, verses 10, 11, and 12. But with many of those people, he was not well pleased. It actually goes back further than this. Just the whole chapter 9, he talks about how Israel, though they were all under the cloud and they were all went through the sea, but with many of them God was not pleased because they fell away in the wilderness. They were overthrown. They worshipped idols. They fell a-lusting. And that's what he's saying is, what he's getting at is, you can be the literal seed of Abraham but still not be a child of God. Because Abraham had other children than Isaac. Isaac. But by Sarah, that's the word of promise. Sarah will have a son. Not Abraham, you're going to have a son. No. Sarah shall have a son. It's very specific. And the word of God is like that. It's very specific. He demands things very specifically. And that is what you need to have faith in, and you expect that it's not Keturah, one of Abraham's other wives, or Hagar, the servant of Sarah, whom Abraham had a child with, Ishmael. No, it was only for Isaac. But even in Isaac now, what Paul's saying is, hey, the promise ultimately comes down to those who hear and obey God. Right? And the ability to hear and obey God, as we learned before, is contingent on God knowing you, predestinating you, calling you, justifying you, and glorifying. But by inheritance, in the Old Covenant, all Israelites, much as anyone who is raised Christian, I mean, they have, remember, he said, what advantage had the Jew? Well, the oracles of God, they had the Bible. And all these promises and the glory and covenants and the law and the service of God and these promises. And the fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, those were their fathers. You know? I mean, now, as Christians, we look like as ourselves as the seed of Abraham in the spirit because of faith. But those things literally belong to those people. I mean, the Jews are his literal children. And Paul is saying, ah, gosh, I'm always sad about this. Continual sorrow. And you know, that's the thing, is that he can talk, Paul will talk about rejoicing always, and he can at the same time have continual sorrow. Because life is sometimes divided up like that. Sometimes people look at, oh, I have joy, so I should have nothing but joy in my life. But you can have joy in Christ and still have sorrow on behalf of some person in your life who's going the wrong way. You know, there's not always this, what it means is you can have joy in spite of all the troubles, in spite of the heartache. You still have peace and you have joy. But Paul is saying he had great heaviness because of the fact that so many of his people had not really, you know, these things belonged to them, the fathers, this, that, and the other. And then comes Messiah. I mean, Christ is the biggest thing that belonged to the Jews, the Israelites. Christ is the biggest part of all that. The glory, the adoption. I mean, that's the ultimate promise. Christ came of them. Overall, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken that effect. What it's saying is it's not that the Jews didn't receive Christ. They did. But what he's saying is like, but the ones who didn't, they're manifesting that they're really not the seed of Abraham. Because what he's saying is you can't inherit God just because of who your father was. Meaning of the flesh. That's why the children of faith are counted for the seed. Because even in Israel, there were, at times you read in the Old Testament, there were these sons of Belial counting the covenant wherewith God had sanctified Israel as nothing. Who followed after strange gods, and who followed after ungodly deeds, lived lives of violence, and so on and so forth. That the people of God, the Israelites, you know, looked upon, and they knew they were rejected. That's why they were called sons of Belial. We're going to call them sons of Israel. Sons of Belial was like, you know, Hell's Angels, you know, we would say something that like characterizes, you know, Belial was like a god that represented, I believe, you know, wickedness and self-indulgence. So anyways. And this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. See, and the answer of faith is, I believe it. And then the response of God is, he delivers the son. Verse 10, and not only this, when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? It's an important question. Is there unrighteousness with God? This is one of those rhetorical questions again. God forbid. Of course not. We'll go back to that. Let's go up and just look at this microcosm here. We're still focusing. Remember, I talked about last time we started dipping into predestination and election in chapter 8. Well, chapter 9 is where it really gets heavy. Because when you examine these passages and the simplicity in which the Apostle Paul teaches them, you can't come to any conclusion other than the fact that I'm going to instruct you in. Okay? But people do anyways. What's interesting in the thing in this chapter is that every one of these questions that Paul asks, whenever I try to teach this to people, I get those questions. They'll say, well, if that's true, then God isn't righteous. See, someone will read this and they'll say, well, wait a second. The children are not yet born. They haven't done anything good or bad. And God is already judging them. That's not fair in the way man looks at things. They think, how can God look at two babies that haven't done anything and say, I love this one, I hate this one? Okay? And they'll say, that's unrighteous. And it is not merely, well, some people would say, well, he knew what one would do and the other one. Well, that's true. But he's going to make it clear. It's not just because he knew what one would do, like he was predicting the future, like he's a fortune teller or something. It's because God had already determined what each would be like. Because remember, a man who manufactures an automobile. He knows how much horsepower it has. He knows how fast it can go. It's according to the design. Well, it's really not much different with humans. God designs them. He manufactures them. He knows what they do. He knows what they're designed to do, what they're capable of. But it's not just they're capable of. He has already determined what they will do. And that will be made very clear as we continue in this chapter. I know it seems a little, well, he's already determined everything. Yeah. Just hold on to your seats. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, this is talking about Rebecca, the mother of, you know, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob and Esau, the two brothers who wrestled in the womb, twins. This is the whole thing. That the purpose of God according to election. Election is just selection with an S taken off. It means he has a purpose and it's according to his choosing, his selection. This is the message. God selects his sons before they were born. He knows who they are. He selects them. He forms them in the belly. They are born. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. That is the process. It's very simple. I mean, it's just laid in a very simple sense. According to election, it might stand. The purposes of God have to stand not according to the works of human beings, but of him that calls. God is the one who calls. He knows them. He destines them. He calls them. He justifies them. And he goes, it is according to his calling. See, the gospel people teach today is that God has laid Jesus out on the cross. And now that sacrifice is sort of thrown out there like this fast food joint that people have to choose to come and serve themselves at. See, you have to come to Jesus, and then you have to provide several works in order to be saved. You do. You must perform a few. Even the most light gospel of grace requires you to do works. Now, see, they think, and I've called that legalism as we've studied through Romans. But they have this thought in their head that it's not a thought, but this is the kind of thinking. What they do is they set the works as so low and the price is so low that they like to think that it's not being reckoned of debt or not being reckoned as works. So they say, these are the works you have to do. You have to accept the Lord as your personal Savior. You have to come to Jesus. See, he's got his arms stretched out to everybody. His blood, his sacrifice is unlimited. It's called, it covers the sins of everyone. All they have to do is reach out and plug in to Jesus. But they have to reach out. They have to make a decision. They have to choose to love God in their hearts. They have to choose to believe in Jesus. They have to choose to accept and trust in Christ for their own salvation. Those are works. And those works are the basis on which people believe they're going to be saved. Now, they're not very difficult works. I mean, I'm not saying you have to do the works of these are the not the works of the Old Testament law, but they were works of someone's law. Then the works of a legalistic system. They claim it's not reckoned of debt, but it is reckoned of debt because God owes it to you. When you fulfill those requirements, now he owes you. And that is exactly what they're teaching. It is not the way that God has taught in his scriptures by his apostles. It's not the right way. The purposes of God stand according to election. Not of what man does, but of God who calls. Meaning, this is all flows out from God. The purposes of God are according to election. This chapter is going to really nail that home, and we'll understand. But you're going to say to me, as I say, well, God just picks and chooses? Yeah. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God in that? Some people would say, yeah, but no. This is what he says to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not according to the will of man. Meaning, my will is, I want to be saved. My will is to be with God. My will is to accept Jesus. My works are to accept Jesus. My works are to trust in him. My works are this. My works are that. Meaning, Christ died on the cross, but really that sacrifice is powerless until you do something about it. That's the way they preach the gospel. It's not the gospel. That's not good news. That is legalism and works. The way salvation works, it is of God showing mercy on you. He puts faith in you so that you might believe in Christ. But not just a belief that's ineffective or that you think you can trust in your own works. Be they something as small as I believed in a fact. I confessed with my lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believed in my heart that God raised him to the dead. I did those two works. And that means I'm saved, because it says. But that's according to the letter of the law, the Romans 10 road. I'll tell you what, you got to go through Romans 1 through 9 before you get to Romans 10. See, if he gives you faith, that's mercy right there. Because not all men have faith. Not all men can have faith. A lot of people can't believe in God. A lot of people, really, there are people out there who are atheists and agnostic, and they think it would be cool to believe, but they just, they can't. And coming from a kind of a nearly agnostic background, because I, you know, there were times in my life where I almost was agnostic. Because I'd look up and I'd say, maybe there's nothing out there, you know? And I know God isn't out there. He's everywhere. He's here. He's there with you, right? He is everywhere. But yet, you know what I mean? I would look and say, oh, is God up there? I don't know, right? Well, there are people who would like to have faith. It's just not in them. I've run into people like that. And they've even read to me from Ephesians, you know, that, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, faith is a gift. Not everyone can have faith. And it's not just, and it's just like with Sarah, you know, it's not just any faith. It's got to be the specific faith that he dictates. See, you can't just believe in part of what he's saying. You have to believe the, you know, it can't just be, well, Abraham's going to have a son. So, Abraham, just take Hagar. Have a son with Hagar. There, the God's promise is fulfilled. No, God said Sarah would have a son. And that was the seed of promise. See, the seed of promise is the true seed of God. That is the seed that God has to implant in you. It's of his true promises. The promise of God is not, I'll accept the Lord as my Savior, and I'll live a life of sin, and I'll expect that at the end I'm not going to get death as my wages. That is not the promise that God has ordained. He hasn't promised you. I know this is a promise of God that you can put your faith in. All right? Galatians chapter 5. I'll give you a promise. These are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a promise. If you do those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a promise of God. Okay? And you can count on it. But beloved, we would rather have you believe in the promise of God that says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will write their laws in their heart. I will write my laws in their hearts so that we would obey without the law, but that the law would be, as it was written earlier, back in chapter 3 or 4, that the law would be a witness to the righteousness of God which dwells in us. Okay. But God has mercy on whom he will. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. See, God said to Moses, he was talking about Pharaoh, he said, I have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. I'm God. God doesn't owe mercy to anybody. See, people get mercy and then they want to give it to everybody else. So it's like, isn't this great? God is being merciful to me. It's a natural impulse. But God is the one who grants mercy. I can't grant mercy. Okay? But I don't despise his, I will all tell you that it is there. Whether or not you obtain it is entirely between you and God. Because he has to give it. And he has to, it's his will, not our works. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Who has resisted the will of God? See, the God I'm presenting, the God that Paul is presenting, the natural human response is like, well, no one can resist the will of God? Who can resist the will of God? No one. No one can resist the will of God. If it is God's will, you cannot resist it. You may think you're resisting it, like Pharaoh. He thought he was resisting God. God wanted to bring Israel out into the wilderness, right? And he said to Moses, Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let me go. But he's not going to let you go. In fact, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let you go. I mean, you could say to me, well, why didn't God just soften Pharaoh's heart and make it easy? Because that's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to show his power in Pharaoh. God doesn't do a lot of showing of his power very often. But once he wants to, he sets things up so it comes out the way he wants it to. And that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. I mean, he could appear to each individual person, but that's not, God is not interested. See, a lot of things, people don't believe in God, think, well, God is, he wants people to believe in him. He needs people to believe in him. It's not true. He does want his name to get out there. But it's for purposes that you may not quite understand as a human being. You know what I mean? I mean, if God wanted everyone to know him, he'd just make them know him. In fact, he will do that when the kingdom comes. But the purpose now is not for God to manifest himself to everyone in the world. Right? But he wanted to have his name declared throughout all the earth, even if people wouldn't receive it or hear it. And you know what? This happened. I mean, you think about it. The things, you know, you ever heard of the Exodus and the things that were done with the Egypt and Pharaoh and Moses? Has that been declared? Most people, a lot, I mean, if you haven't heard about it before, guess what? You're hearing about it now. The great and mighty works God did down in Egypt. You know, 2,000 years ago. I mean, sorry, I mean, 3,500 years ago. Approximately. So, God is saying to Pharaoh, he raised him up for a purpose, to show power. God does, this is, and not just Pharaoh. Everyone on the earth does have a purpose, but it's not always good. The scriptures, Proverbs 16, verse 4. One of my favorite verses says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked were created for the evil day. God created wicked people. Well, he's going to exactly explain it even more closely. But people will ask, well, if God is causing this guy to be a bad guy, right? Then how can he find fault? The person is just doing what God wants him to do. And Paul's response is, oh man, nay, no, but oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? See, here's the thing. Here's why it's kind of foolish, right? The thing is, you are who you are. Like, I am created me, right? Now, I could have a twin brother. I don't have a twin brother, but imagine if I was born with an identical twin. He would look like me, smell like me, talk like me, in many ways be like me, but he wouldn't be me. Twins are not self-conscious one with another, though they have some kind of spooky similarities, right? But I'm not in his mind, he's not in my mind. I can't, like, if I die, I don't get to experience life through my twin. I'm a separate being. And the point is, you reply against your maker at your own peril. Because God could have chose, like Pharaoh, if Pharaoh didn't like his position, well, God could have just made Pharaoh's twin brother instead in the womb. Meaning, If you don't like your position in life, you could consider the idea that you could be among the countless unconceived, unactualized people who do not exist because they were never born, they were never conceived. They are only potential existences. By that I mean, if you consider the fact, like look at the genetic diversity of the entire world. We have like 6 billion people alive today. Now, imagine the fact that half male, half female, okay. But each male could have within himself how many million combinations of sperm come out of him? And then each woman produces how many million combinations of eggs? I'm sure there's a mathematician who could do the calculation for me because I've always been kind of interested. But from my understanding, there are probably nearly an infinite number of people who could possibly be born. And when you would consider twins or triplets, you could have identical triplets of each person, you could probably have identical quintuplets or hextuplets or septuplets or octuplets. I mean, who knows where it ends? And if you had 9 identical babies, same genetics, they would be 9 individual people. Not one of them would be a duplicate consciousness. And that could probably go on to infinity. So my point is, I can't exist as someone else. I can't even exist as my own twin. So if I'm not happy with what I was created to be, I'm just not happy with my own existence. Meaning, like if I'm a person who hates God and hates righteousness and hates all these things, and it is not in my destiny that I should be turned from those things by the mercy of God, what am I going to do? Tell God, oh, why'd you make me this way? Because if he changed even the least detail in the way I was made, I'd be a different person entirely. I wouldn't even be around to complain. There'd be some other guy complaining in my place. And so, this is why, oh man, you fool. He's the creator. You're lucky to be alive. That's the message. And God is justified. He has mercy on who he wants to. Nobody resists his will. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Why is that? People do that all the time, and it's foolish. Verse 21. To those of you who do not believe in predestination in the manner in which I teach it, and the manner which the Apostle Paul has taught it, and I'm just relating this to you, here's a question. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Does God have power over men or not? Or do men have power over God? Do men determine their own destinies? Or does God determine their destiny? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? God can make a Moses and he can make a Pharaoh. He can make a Jacob and an Esau out of the same stuff. Meaning he could take twins and one, honor, one, dishonor, you know. Because this idea of vessels, it's, you know, making one clay. I mean, like, look, you take a piece of clay and you make one into something dishonorable, like an ashtray or a crack pipe. And the other one you make into a, I don't know, something good. You know, a stand in which you place your Bible. Or you put something, you know, it's like, well, I'm just trying to think of something people would honor. You know, you make it into a beautiful ornamental vase, which you place conspicuously in your living room because it is a thing of beauty and grace. And God has the power to do this with people. He makes people whom he intends to give honor and glory and blessing, and other people he makes whom he intends to give wrath and who will die. Because God does not owe eternal life. See, the fact that you're even alive is already kind of he's really being nice to us that we're even alive. Because there are a nearly infinite number of people who are not alive. You know, I have 6 children. I could have had 6 quadrillion. I'm making that number. I'm going to have 6 billion. I mean, obviously, with the limitations of a lifespan, yeah. But, I mean, I could have 20 children. But even among the children I had, I could have had different combinations of genetics that would have brought about an entirely different child. They're blessed because they're alive. And so are you. And if you can receive the gospel with faith, the grace of God is shining down on you. Don't turn away from it. Accept the teachings of the apostles. Accept the teachings of my mouth. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, this isn't just about Israel. This is about those whom God has called, his elect. Jew, Gentile, the children of promise are counted for the seed. The children of faith who are faithful, like faithful Abraham. See, what this is saying is God has power. He does have power, this power he has to make all things for himself, even the wicked, for the evil day, right? And the idea is here, well, he's willing, he desires, he has this will. He's like, I want to show my wrath. So, in order to show his wrath, he endures, which with much long suffering, vessels of wrath, meaning fitted to destruction. That means fitted is, it means to complete or repair or prepare or adjust, fitted to destruction. See, when God makes it clear by his word, he does not love the wicked. He takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked, but it is something he decided he wanted to do. Show wrath. And to make his power known. So, he endures with much long suffering people that he would otherwise, if he did not have this purpose in mind, they wouldn't even exist. You know what I'm saying? Is that having sinners, including, hey, I have been a sinner. God, the long-suffering God has been towards me. But I'm saying, but those on whom no mercy comes, he endures them. He doesn't kill them in an instant. He lets them have their lives, their pleasures, their joys. He endures them and suffers long. And they're fitted to destruction. But see, he suffers long. That's like, the creature back in chapter 8 was made subject to vanity, but not willingly. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because God is doing something. He is bringing about the manifestation of the sons of God, which are his adopted sons. So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he hath afore prepared. That means prepared in advance. Whom he did foreknow. He predestinated. Meaning the world is set up to bring those people to the grace of God, repentance, mercy, righteousness. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. 25. And he saith also in Asi, that's Hosea, the minor prophet, right after Daniel. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Interesting, in Hosea, this is quoted from Hosea 1, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 2, verse 23. But He was talking to Israel and through the mouth of the prophet, saying, you know, they're for their idolatry, I cast them off. I reject them. And I'm saying they are not my people. And I am saying they are, you know, not beloved. Because he cast them off and treated them like the other nations. But he's saying also, Paul is saying that this also looks forward to when God would look at the Gentiles who, receiving the promises of God by faith, as Abraham did, would join themselves with God's people and become those who were not his people, becoming his people. In fact, this is the trip every sinner takes, really, because I was an ungodly sinner and I was not his people. But due to his foreknowledge, his predestination, and his calling, I came to be known as a child of the living God. 27, Isaiah, the Greek version of Isaiah, Isaiah being the English version of Yeshaya, I don't know exactly how to say things in Hebrew. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Which means why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What's interesting, I should say a lot of quotes from the Paul makes from the Old Testament, because those are quotes from the Old Testament. When he says Isaiah and so on and so forth, I usually point them out unless Paul points them out already. Like the first one in verse 28. You know, 27 and 28. Though the Israel number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make on the earth. That is Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. But sometimes you'll notice a discrepancy between the Old Testament and Paul. That's because Paul used a different version of the Old Testament. I don't know that he always used it different, but when he quotes it in Greek, which is the language Paul spoke, he wrote the New Testament books in Greek, the words, I know some people want to dispute that, that's ridiculous, because these words here in 27 and 28, quoting Isaiah, are quoted almost verbatim from the Septuagint of Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. And also remember, sometimes Paul quotes the Old Testament, right? But he's kind of like, I do the same thing. So I'll quote things, and it may not be exact because I'm quoting it from memory. And it's the idea behind it that's really important. It's like, you know, he will cut it short in righteousness. I think it was in victory. Or I know that it was like a remnant. You know, in the King James it says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall return. Right? But return, saved, it's really no, you know, to return to the living God is salvation. And to return to the land was the salvation of their people in the Old Testament. I won't get too deep into Israel history. We'll get into that when we do the prophets, which will be after we cover a certain number of New Testament books that I want to cover. This being the first book in this series. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth concerning Israel. I think what he's really, his idea is that the Lord is saving a remnant of Israel. Because if you look at the history of Israel and the prophets, they were slaughtered by their enemies when they forsook the living God. But there was always a remnant who was loyal, and they were the ones whom God spared. And they were, and that's why by the time you get to Jesus' time, there's no more idolatry in Israel, because that element had been so battered and knocked off, except the Lord had left us a seed. We had been as Sodom, and as Gomorrah, meaning what's left of Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing. But God left Israel a seed, a remnant, a small portion. And so what he's saying is, now the Gentiles, which, the non-people of God, which followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, righteousness comes by faith. Simple. It's not that I just believe I'm righteous even though I'm not. No, it's I believe God has promised righteousness to me. And then God delivers on his promise. At the appointed time, Sarah shall have a son. See, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But yet, Sarah did have that son, see. And God told me, Paul, you're going to live godly in this present world. And I believe God. And at the appointed time, that child is going to be born. See. Just like Isaac, it's got to happen. We don't have our faith in vain, right? But sometimes there's a gestation period. No doubt. What shall we say then that the Gentiles will follow? Okay, I read that. The righteousness which is of faith. I covered that subject so extensively in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, the righteous law of Moses, they did not attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Well, they didn't seek it by faith, but they sought it by the law. Because the works of the law end up being, like I said, you end up with legalism. You don't attain true justification or really work the works of God by being in a sort of, by seeking to do it by law. That's why Jesus came in saying, hey, if you lust in a woman, you're already a sinner, And they had all kinds of loopholes for divorce and for other things. They would make loopholes. They would find loopholes. It's like, because they say, the law says this, but it doesn't say that. Because that's what happens when you start going by the letter of things. Is they look for loopholes. Just like the people who don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you look at Romans 7 and look for loopholes whereby a Christian may sin. You can't be like Christ and be a sinner. Because one thing people know about Jesus is that he wasn't a sinner. Wherefore, because they saw it not by faith, but as a work by the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. When I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Isaiah 28. I got a song for that. I got a song for Isaiah 10, but it's not out. On the other quote up there in verse 29 was from Isaiah 1. Except the Lord had left us a remnant. We had been as Sodom, a very small remnant, it says in the King James, or a seed from the Septuagint. We'd been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then this is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be ashamed, whatever. But the point is that Christ became the rock, the stumbling stone, which became offensive to many people who were seeking to justify themselves by legalistic means. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Why? Because they didn't believe on him. And I'm telling you, people are still doing it today. And I'm not even talking about the Jews. I'm talking about people who would otherwise be Christians, because they're almost like the Jews, and they have the oracles of God, right? They have the Bible in front of them. They have the Word of God. They have all these promises. Their preachers are promising them things, great and glowing and swelling words they speak, but they deceive the hearts of the simple. Because they promise them liberty, but they themselves are subject to bondage. And they bring them to bondage. Because they don't believe in the fundamental promises of Christianity. If the Son will make you free, you shall be free. And then they say, I don't believe it. And that's... They are now overthrown in the wilderness. They are not that... Once you say to Jesus, I don't believe you, your faith is gone. I mean, you've got to have faith, right? Until you remedy that faith question, you're lost. The faith question must be remedied. We must believe on Him. Say, but I believe Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross. Good, that's a good start. I trust in Him for my salvation. What you mean is, do you trust that your statement is a sufficient cause for your eternal salvation? And that what you have done is all that God requires of you. It fulfills all the promises God has made. The promises of righteousness, that's all fulfilled. See, now that you receive it, you no longer hope for it. That's why people are out there, they don't even seek righteousness because they don't hope for it. They think, oh, I've already got it. I've already got it. What he thinketh he hath, he doth not hope for, and he does not believe in. Things are so messed up. But, you know what? I like to go back to this verse I found as I went through here that I really love. If the truth of God has more abounded through their lies. Why? Because they ask the questions that Paul said, God forbid, but they ask. They say, why, if that's so, why does God find fault? What are you saying? No one can resist His will? Well, if then your God is a monster. Well, then your God is unrighteous. Well, then why did God make me that way? I know they could say, God didn't make me this way. I made myself. See, I'm a self-made man. I have free will. I choose what I want. What about what you want? Isn't what you want sort of like hardwired in you? Well, I'll just choose something else. Okay. All that stuff is hardwired. But some things can't be, like people try to say things are choices. Sin is a bondage. It's not a choice. I remember a former homosexual was telling me how, it's a choice. And I didn't, oddly enough, I didn't agree with him. I said, no, I don't think homosexuality is a choice. It's not a choice. There's no way that someone who is otherwise inclined to be heterosexual would just one day up and, I'm going to choose to be attracted to men. There's no way you could choose that. And I'm not saying, what I'm saying is, it's like, there have to be things going on inside the person. Things beyond the control of the will. I am sure many of the people who have been involved in that kind of activity, many of them who were believers and so on, I know many of them are believers. At least on the surface, or to some degree, they believe in Jesus. They believe He died on the cross for their sins. And they feel this guilt over what they're doing, right? And a lot of them languish over it. And they don't want to do it, But they're just so driven to do it. Because it's not them that does it, but sin that dwells in them. As we learn in chapter 7. It's not that, but it's sin. Well, faith. Yeah, I'm going to say it over and over because Romans is really a book where it teaches you, you want to learn about faith? You want to learn about the gospel of Christ? Well, here's the place.